As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Jonah chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own it, it's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back there on the sideboard. Pick one up. Take it. Use it to hear of this love. Use it to hear of what we just sang. It was that third verse of the song that was the reason why we sang it this morning. God's compassion is my story, is my boasting all the day. Mercy free and never failing, moves my will, directs my way. This is the story of Jonah. God's compassion is his story, is, well, part of the story is it wasn't his boasting, it was his complaining all the day. Mercy free, never failing, moving wills, directing ways. God so loved us. God so loved us. A fish he gave, right? This is Jonah, but it's not just a fish story. Something that happened almost 3,000 years ago. It's not just a fable with a moral for how we should live. It's God's word, God's voice crying out to us this morning for our lives. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 3 as we continue to hear that story, the story of God's compassion. We're going to read the entire chapter. So hear the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. It is you speaking, not just 3,000 years ago, but today. Not just to Jonah and the people of Nineveh, but to us, each and every one of us here. Father, as we come to your word, may we hear you. May we see not history, not fable, not religion, but see life, grace, mercy, holiness, justice, glory, yours and yours alone. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think the most common question that Beth and I get asked right now is, what is life like without Scotty? Not Scotty particularly, but because he was the last of the boys to leave home. And so the house is emptier. Although with Gus around, I'm not sure you can say anything is ever empty. If you met my dog, he's rather large and he takes a lot of space. But what is life like without them? Well, I want to flip it around. I want to give you a glimpse of life with three teenage boys. What life was like for us for all those years before now. Little glimpses. Cooking and food. One of our favorite meals as a family is Beth's homemade macaroni and cheese. We made it in the 12-quart stock pot. 3 gallons of macaroni and cheese at a time to get through dinner and try to have a little bit left for me for lunch the next day. It meant that the house was really quiet on weekend mornings until 10 or 11 or so. But the noisiest time was about 10 or 11 at night as they all got on their computers and started talking to all of the others they were gaming with around the world. And that's when things got rowdy. It meant that things like shoveling the driveway and stacking the firewood and mowing the lawn went a lot faster. I'm really not looking forward to this winter with none of them there to help. It meant communication wasn't, right? They just didn't really believe in communicating. Well, that's not actually true. They did believe in communicating. They just didn't believe there was anything worth communicating most of the time. And when there was, that somehow that communication had happened without their having to be a part of it or do anything for it to happen. Teenage boys, right? And yes, I was a teenage boy, and I'm sure I did it to my parents back then. I have repented many times over the last years of my own problems then. Yeah. But this reality of communication was why we frequently had to remind them that when we called them, they had to actually respond, or we wouldn't know anything. That them sitting in their room and thinking, oh, yeah, I heard the call, didn't come across. When they were young, when they were little, we actually had to make a rule that they had to stop right that moment and immediately respond. And then they could come and ask, can I finish my chapter? Can I get to a stopping place in my book? Or as they got older in my game, or, can I just finish this one thing? But they had to actually respond right away. Because if they didn't, we didn't know. Part of the message of Jonah is that God calls. Just like we used to call the boys, God calls. He calls his people. He calls them into his work, and this isn't just for prophets like Jonah. We're not talking about, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, calling to him. It's not just professionals, prophets, and pastors, and missionaries. God calls all of his people. You see it throughout Scripture. Think about it. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. He wasn't talking just to the disciples. He was talking to the church. The church for 2,000 years has seen that as its call, its mission from God. Now, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter speaking, writing to random people, ordinary Christians, tells them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls each and every one of us. And a response is not just requested. God doesn't send the little invitation card to you with RSVP, please. The response is required. Just like we used to require it of the boys, that they had to respond, God requires a response from us. He required it of Jonah. It's how the whole thing began. The very beginning of the book, The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." No. He's requiring them to respond, to do it. And of course, we know the story now. Jonah didn't. He responded by running away. And so God sends a great storm, a great fish, to draw out of him the required response. And here, in the opening verses of chapter 3, God calls again. He gives Jonah another chance to respond. And this time, Jonah does. He responds. We're told, he got up and he went. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And it's his response that we want to look at this morning. It's his response, this response to God's call that we see throughout chapter 3. And in Jonah's response and in the response of the Ninevites, we see that responding to God's call is unreasonably active. It's undisguisedly revelatory. And it's inescapably powerful. It's unreasonably active. This is the very call itself. Look, the call to Jonah is, arise, go. We still say the same thing. If we really want somebody to get up and go, that's what we tell them, get up and go. You think about that? That's the same words, arise, get up, go. Get a move on it. Go now. And you can't respond to get up and go with anything less than an active response. You can't sit there and say you've responded to it. Right? I mean, if you tell your child, you know, get up and go clean your room, and they don't get up and go clean, what's your response as a parent? Not good for them. It's not enough to hear God's call and put it a list on our list of things to do. Anything less than actually getting up and doing it is not sufficient. Now, we can't just write down, okay, I need to start exercising daily. I need to mow the lawn. I need to do the laundry and you know, call my mom and get up and go. Answer God's call. It doesn't work that way. It's not enough to tell God, okay, well, I heard you. Let me check my schedule and get back to you. Let's stick a pin in that and stick it right there and we'll come back to it. It's a great idea, God. Somebody ought to do it. It doesn't work that way. You have to respond by getting up and going. It's the only response that is acceptable. This active one. And as if that's not unreasonable enough, God calls us to unreasonable actions. I mean, he didn't just tell Jonah, get up and go somewhere. He says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Completely unreasonable. Nineveh was about 550 miles from Joppa, where Jonah picked up the ship to Tarshish. 550 miles. Doesn't sound like all that much. That's a day of driving for us. Okay, it's a pretty big trip. Well, he couldn't get in his car and hop on the interstate. Now, the word for go is also the word for walk, because that was the normal mode of transportation. Now, we don't know if he walked it, most likely, or if he hopped a ride on a cart or what he did, but, it was about a month's journey to get from Joppa to Nineveh. It's a month there, it's a month back, and then the time in between. That's unreasonable. How many of you could give up 2 to 3 months to go on a trip right now? That's a big ask. And it's not just the time, it's the cost. How many of you could afford to go on a trip for 2 to 3 months? Not work, not draw a paycheck, just the cost of traveling for that long, the cost of eating for that long, not to mention the dangers of travel in those days or the danger of the response of the Ninevites. It's not like he was coming to tell them, hey, good job, way to go, you're awesome. Right? there's a lot of costs. But it's not just the prophets who are called to an unreasonably active response. In the New Testament, Jesus calls fishermen to leave their nets at the shore and follow him. He calls tax collectors sitting in their booth collecting their taxes to just leave their booth, just walk away and leave it all. He calls the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. He calls one son who comes and says, I'll follow you anywhere, just let me go and bury my father first. He says, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. To leave his own father's funeral behind. Literally leave his body laying somewhere and follow him. Now, that's the call to each and every one of us, to take up our cross and follow him. Now that sounds wonderful to us. But remember the cross, when Jesus said this, he hadn't died on it yet. The cross was an instrument of execution, of torture, of pain and death. And Jesus says, that's what you have to take up. That's the cost of following me, of answering my call, of getting up and going. And the only response we can give is to obey, whatever the cost. And we know it will be unreasonable. There are no contract negotiations here. Jonah doesn't get to negotiate with God for a mutually agreeable call. Notice that? Jonah never tries and says, well, Nineveh? Tell you what, Damascus is kind of halfway there. How about I go to Damascus? Or I hear, you know, Egypt is lovely this time of year. They need to hear about you. They don't believe in you. How about I go to Egypt instead? It doesn't work that way. Jonah simply has to go. And so do we. We can dilly around. We can procrastinate. We can argue. We can negotiate. We can even run away. But all that it got Jonah was a storm and a fish and right back where he started. I mean, right back where he started. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, you'll notice they are almost word for word the same as verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. You know, verse 1, you just take out that second time, which replaced the son of Amittai, because we don't need to be introduced to Jonah, but it is the second time. You know, they're almost the same. It worked the same for Peter. God brings both of them back to the beginning, back to the same place, the same call, the same expectation of an unreasonable activity. There, Peter, having denied Jesus three times that night he's betrayed. They are called to just simply say, yes, I know this man. Says, I've never seen him before. Three times before the cock crowed. And Jesus is crucified. And Jesus brings him right back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Right back to where he had found him as a fisherman. Finds him fishing. You ever thought about that? Peter went back to the beginning. And there, in the same place Jesus said to leave their nets and come follow him, Jesus tells Peter the same thing. Asks him three times, do you love me? And at the end of all of it, he says, follow me. The same call. The same call. This call to arise and go. This call to an unreasonably active response is the call to do just that, to get up and go. What does it mean to do that? Well, I mentioned that the word translate go here is also the Hebrew word for walk. And you know, God's not using it here in Jonah just to tell us that Jonah walked to Nineveh. It's not about a mode of transportation here. It's the call on each one of us is to go, to walk. For Scripture uses that same word to speak not just of a mode of transportation, but a way of living. Right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and stands not in the way of the sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Walking the way we live. Genesis, when God calls Abram, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. To answer God's call with this unreasonably active response is to walk with God. To walk before him in covenant relationship with him, living that out every moment of every day. The call to go, to walk with him, is the call to live according to his will, who he is at work and at school, and even when it puts us at odds with everybody else around us. The call to go, to walk before him, to live in relationship with him, is the call to do this as we face the issues of our community, as we deal with the homeless and the New Mainers and everything else that that's going on in our community, even when it makes us unpopular with our neighbors, even when it makes us unpopular with those outside the church or even those inside the church. For that often happens. We get so caught up in what Rosemary Nixon called maintaining churchianity instead of Christianity. And the call to arise, to go, is the call to walk with the Lord no matter what. No matter what. Unreasonably active. But it's also undisguisedly revelatory. And I know it's a little awkward. I tried to come up with a better word, a less churchy word, and I couldn't. I couldn't. Look at this. The call in verse 1, we see, is the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. And then verse 3, we hear that Jonah responds, how? According to the word of the Lord. And in between verse 2, the call itself is a call to go and call out the message that God would give him. And verse 4, it's exactly what Jonah does. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The call is about proclaiming a message. Not just, it's to get up and go, but it's to go and proclaim a message. Now, this message is very, very short as it's recorded for us. Only 8 words in English, only 5 words in Hebrew, because the reality is the details of the message isn't the center of the story of Jonah. It's not what it's all about. The fact of the message is what it's all about. That God's call is undisguisedly revelatory. That it's not about us. That it's not about going and doing something for us. That, I'm a missionary. I'm a pastor. I did this. I did that. It's about proclaiming, pointing to something else. Our call is not to be the main character in our response. We're not the bride or the groom. We're the best man, the maid of honor. We're the one that's there for one purpose, and that's to make everyone look at the bride or the groom, whichever one it is that we're standing with. It's to give ourselves for the bride and the groom, to run errands for them that day so that they don't have to stress out about stuff. It's to convey their wishes so that they're not the one that's, having to talk to the pastor or the mother or, the aunt or whoever it is that's trying to take over. I mean, nowadays, Part of being the maid of honor is even that you're the one whose job it is that if another woman shows up wearing a white dress, you're the one to spill the red wine on it. Right? If you think I'm joking, go search around. You'll find that it happens way too often. But that's the point, that when you are invited, called to stand in that position, you're not called to be the center of it. It's all about someone else. And that's our call, to be about someone else, to reveal not us, but the one who called us, to proclaim His message. And that message is a message of reflection and purification. That's what's behind this 40 days. Why 40 days? You know, not just a random time. 40 days throughout Scripture is the traditional time of reflection, of purification. It's why the flood with Noah. How long did it rain as God purified the earth? 40 days. Moses going up on Sinai after having received the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and breaks them, you know, over Israel's idolatry. And as he goes back up onto Sinai to receive the law from God, how long was he up on the mountain? 40 days. Jesus, as he began his ministry, having been baptized by John the Baptist, goes out into the wilderness to fast and pray for 40 days. After the resurrection, after Easter, how long did Jesus spend with the disciples? Acts chapter 1 tells us, 40 days. 40 days. The time to reflect on the path that they were walking, to reflect on their answer to God's call on their lives, to see that they weren't walking with Him, but as the psalmist put it, as we heard, they were walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners. This is what the king calls them to turn from in his proclamation in verse 8. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of our call to proclaim, to reveal someone besides us, said that the first step in Christian preaching is to tell men and women that they and all their problems must always be considered in connection with God. That is the whole message of the Bible. It's the message of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Garrison Keillor, the storyteller, humorist, yes, he of Lake Wobegon fame, you know, he understood the same point. He said, at some point and in some way, a sermon has to direct people toward the death of Christ and the campaign God has waged over the centuries to get our attention. Everything, both of them agree, everything we do, what we are called to proclaim, to call out, is not about us. It's always about God, pointing to Him. And it's not just sermons and preaching. This is for the message for each and every one of us. For God calls us all to be undisguisedly revelatory in our response to Him. To proclaim by our lives who He is, to call others to reflect on Him and His ways, to call them to humble dependence on Him instead of their own deeds, their own lives, their own walk. We're to do it by our words and our walk, by what we say and how we live. I mean, think of the power of Jonah's walk as he proclaimed this message. You know, I mean, as he comes and he proclaims and he's preaching, you know, more than just these five words in the Hebrew. You know, undoubtedly, he spoke more than that. And as he proclaimed this message of sin and destruction and judgment, of God's holiness and justice. Invariably, you've got to assume the Ninevites are going, well, wait a minute, who are you? Where are you from? He assuredly was obviously not a Ninevite. I assume he had an accent. I don't even know if he spoke Assyrian. Or if he preached in Hebrew and somehow some people knew it. Or, you know, how it worked. His dress, his clothes were probably different. You know how this works. None of us can even go to Atlanta without obviously being not from there as soon as we open our mouths, right? That's ball in the U.S. This is the way it works. And think about it, you know, as he had to answer, well, I came all the way from Israel to tell you this message. You came that far for that? Why? It's a powerful message just from who he was and what he was doing. And so the question that we're confronted with is your walk? Is your response to God's call proclaiming him or you or something else? Maybe it's that churchianity that Nixon mentioned. Now, are you living, walking to reveal him, his glory and grace, his holiness and love, his justice and mercy? Do your words reveal him unabashedly? Does your bank account point to him unmistakably? Does your relationship with your neighbors proclaim him undeniably? Does the way that you interact with your spouse and your children, does it point people not to you, but to God? This is the call to each and every one of us. A call to be undisguisedly revelatory, pointing to someone else, unreasonably active, to get up and go. But it's also a call that requires an inescapably powerful response. Because the heart of the book of Jonah is not the fish. It's not Jonah's message. It's the conflict that is inherent in that one word there at the end of the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, there are two meanings in Scripture for that word overthrown. The first is destruction. It's how it's used. It's used back in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God overthrew them. And we know what that means. It's still a phrase we use, a metaphor used for complete and utter destruction. Right? It's how the Ninevites understand Jonah's message. You know, look at the king's response. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. That's how the Ninevites heard that word. It's the message that the way that they were going, that the path they were walking was leading them to destruction. But there's a second meaning that Scripture uses for that word overthrow. It means to reverse, to turn around. It speaks of a change of heart. And that's the way the Ninevites responded. Right? Verse 5, their immediate response, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God and they repented. They humbled themselves and sorrowed over their sin. That's what the fasting and the sackcloth is. Those were visible expressions of sorrow, of mourning, of grief, and of humbling. It's why, you know, through Joel, we heard those words calling us, yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. You know, tear them, put on your sackcloth, sit in the ashes. And they called out to the Lord, and they turned from their evil ways. You see, because the Ninevites were overthrown, changed, God relented and did not overthrow destroy them. This is Jonah's problem. It's what we're going to look at next week in chapter 4. It's why he argues with God and gets all grumpy and sulky and pouts like a teenager. Right? In fact, he tells God there in verse 2 of chapter 4, it's the whole reason he ran away to begin with. Because I knew you were going to do that. I knew you would overthrow them by grace instead of overthrowing them by judgment. The Ninevites' response is the focal point of the entire chapter. That's why Jonah's response is only given just three verses. Well, two verses, really. 3 and 4. But the Ninevites' response gets 5 through 9. This is the core. We know more about what the king of Nineveh said than we knew about what Jonah said. Because it's all about this. About God's relenting and Jonah's anger. All of these point to the fact that to be overthrown, to have a heart changed by God, is the ultimate, the foundational response to God's call upon us. It's what leads to all of the rest. For when our heart is not overthrown by His grace, we flee and we get that ticket to not Nineveh. We have to hear the warning that in our sin we will be overthrown, destroyed. That this is what we deserve. It's what we have earned. You want karma? You want what you deserve? You want a meritocracy? This is it, God says. Death, destruction, overthrown. That's the reality. But in His grace, God overthrows. He changes our hearts through the death of Jesus Christ. And when we give up our walk for His walk, when we give up our ideas of the world and our goodness for the death of Jesus Christ, when we acknowledge our sin and that our only hope is His compassion, His grace, when His compassion becomes our story, He relents over disaster because of His steadfast love. Those, again, the words of Joel. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, being overthrown by grace is not a matter of words. It's not about praying, you know, do I pray the right prayer? God, forgive me for my sins. Have I done that? It's a matter of life. It's a changed life. Notice the king's call. Not just a, you know, sackcloth and ashes and fasting, but let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And then what does God see? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. It doesn't say when He heard their cries. When they saw what they did. Yeah. The Association of Reformed Rabbis in the United Kingdom picked up on this in their new prayer book that they published back in the mid-80s. You know, they point this out. You know, saying there, it is not said of the men of Nineveh, and God saw their sackcloth and their fasting, but God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. This is the reality. This is what being overthrown by grace means. That our lives are changed. It's what Jesus is speaking of in teaching right before he references the sign of Jonah. There in Matthew 12, he tells the Pharisees as they ask for a sign, you know, all you'll get is the sign of Jonah. But right before that, he says that a tree is known by its fruit. That this is what matters. Not what's said by the tree, not how well it looks, how lovely its flowers are, but you know it by its fruit. Now, again, Rosemary Nixon, the British Anglican pastor, she said, belief is an action of trust resulting from an experience of God's deliverance. It is not a clarification of a concept or the recital of a theological formula. Belief is a fundamental life commitment arising out of an experience which is unshakably true. It's a fundamental life commitment. This is the inescapably powerful response to God's call that is required from each and every one of us. That it doesn't matter what we claim. It doesn't matter, you know, how well we know theology. It doesn't matter, you know, any of that. What matters is what we live. It's how we walk. To claim relationship with God, to claim Jesus Christ, and to continue walking in your sin, in yourself, leads to being overthrown, to being destroyed. And Jonah challenges us, you and me this morning, to ask not what do you claim, but what are you walking? As you hear God's call this morning, what are you walking? Now, we dropped Scotty off at MMA about a month ago. And, you know, we got there and found his dorm room and moved him in. You know, moving him in was really simple. They weren't allowed to keep almost anything at all, just went in storage. A little confusing, but made setting up his dorm room really simple. But one of the first things that happened after the move-in was a meeting of each of the companies. You know, in the regiment there's four companies. Scotty is part of Bravo Company. And each one had, you know, a meeting with their company officer, you know, the guy on staff or woman on staff that was in charge of their company. For Scotty, that was Lieutenant Ouellette. And Lieutenant Ouellette, you know, we all filed into the auditorium and sat down, and he had all of the new students come and sit up in the first two rows. And he said, all right, I'm going to call the roll. I'm going to call the company roll. When I call your name, you need to respond with your name. And so Scotty was first or second, you know, because we usually are, you know, and so he goes, Almquist. Scotty responds, Almquist, you know, and he goes on down and he gets a few of them in and he gets down to, you know, I don't know, somewhere like Douglas. And Douglas, here. Douglas, here. Douglas, here. Douglas, Douglas. The kid finally caught on as to what was going on and responded. And then he just kept moving. No explanation, no anything, just calling the name until he got the required response. You know, and then you had all the kids who came in a few minutes late, missed the instructions, and got, you know, they're all going, here. And he just keeps saying it and, you know, never explaining, you know, welcome to the military or anything, you know, even based on the military. Not here to help you. We're just there to annoy you half the time. But, you know, you could see the eye rolls. I mean, we were sitting behind because they were all in the front two rows. But you could, even from behind, you could see the eye rolls from the new students about how unreasonable Lieutenant Ouellette was being with this, especially with the folks that had obviously come in late. Now, but it revealed to all of those new students, like Scotty, a little bit about what they'd actually getting themselves into. They didn't really understand until later in the day, right after lunch when they had to show up in their PT gear and it started. But it started to reveal a little bit about what they had gotten themselves into. And it truly was inescapable. He was just going to continue calling the name, as we heard, until you figured it out. He wasn't going to stop. He wasn't going to explain it. You had no options. This is God's call. God calls all of his people into his work. There's no child of God left behind. Nobody here, nobody called by God to be in relationship with him does not hear the call to arise and go. You've got it. The question isn't If you're called, it's how will you respond? He requires a response that is unreasonably active. You have to get up and go wherever, whenever, whatever. It doesn't matter if it calls you to move from St. Louis to Maine, if it calls you to Nepal, if it calls you to stay right where you are and be a nurse or a teacher or a carpenter. You have to answer. It's a call that requires a response that's undisguisedly revelatory, that's not about you, not about free grace. It's about God. It's about His glory and grace, His holiness and love, His justice and mercy proclaimed not just by your words, but by how you live. And it requires that inescapably powerful response because it overthrows every single human being. Because if you are still in your sin, outside of Christ's death, you are overthrown, destroyed. You receive the death that you have earned. But if you answer the call, brought into relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, then you are overthrown by grace. Your heart is changed, and your life is changed. So, through Jonah, God is calling you this morning. How are you responding? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we here are confronted this morning by your call. You call each and every one of us into your work to proclaim you by our words and our lives. To be overthrown. Father, many of us are struggling with what is that call? What are you calling us to do? How are you calling us to reveal you in our lives day by day? Truth be told, we're all struggling with that. Some of us, it's the big picture. What do I do in life? And others, it's, we know broadly where you've called us. But how do we actually do that in that conversation with that coworker? As we deal with that situation with our friend? As we seek to raise our children and they're doing that thing? Father, we hear your call. Help us to respond by your grace. That our response would be our lives. A life given walking before you, in relationship with you, every moment of every day, for eternity. For that is your promise in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.